9 is our text this morning. And if you are a part of our church family, you know that over the last several months, since the beginning of the year, we've been reading through the scriptures together, and we have been sort of trying to coordinate our teaching time with our scripture readings and pulling from that week's readings. And I share that because I had planned this week to teach a different passage of scripture. I had planned on teaching the 97th Psalm, and that psalm begins with "Our Lord reigns." And it seems like in the world in which we live and all of the chaos and the confusion that's going on, that it would seem appropriate and a good thing to remind ourselves that God has not lost control and that God is still on the throne and He holds the world in His hand and His plan is unfolding according to His timetable and to His desire. But towards the end of the week, I sort of had a last-minute change of heart and shifted directions and landed instead in the 139th Psalm because it seemed appropriate. If we're going to contemplate God reigning, that we understand just what kind of God God truly is. So David does a marvelous job in the 139th Psalm bringing to the forefront some of the characteristics of God and just reminding us how great our God is. And so I want us to spend some time there this morning as we reflect on this song written by David, celebrating the character and the greatness of God. So, if you have found the 139th Psalm in your Bible, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll begin to work through it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the privilege of being able to open this Word and have it speak to our hearts. And we trust You, and we trust it, and we know, God, that You've got some great things in store for us. So we just pray that You give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth. May we live them out. And may we, as we leave this place, apply these lessons we learned to our lives. And God, I just ask You now to move me aside. We pray that Your voice be heard, Your name be honored and magnified. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask all of these things. Amen. When we look into the 139th Psalm, we find that there are some characteristics that David gives us about God. And he wraps them up in some really neat language. And so I want us to move through this song together. Remember that psalms are ancient songs. And we're going to move through the 24 verses of this song together. And as we do, we're going to find four characteristics of God. Four things that highlight who God is. And we're going to see how those things apply to our lives and impact our lives. And the first of those is very simply that God is omniscient. And He knows us. The opening half dozen verses or so of the 139th Psalm say, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it." When we speak of God being omniscient, understand that that's a word we kind of throw around in church circles and in theological speak, and it simply means that God knows everything. And that fact is underscored in this psalm because when we look at it again in those opening six verses, this opening paragraph that deals with the omniscience of God, the all-knowing aspect of God, notice how many times it uses words like know and discern and search and see. And the psalmist just celebrates the fact that God is a God that knows it all. Now, I'm sure that in your life, as well as I know for certain in my life, we all encounter people who think they know everything. But the reality is, it doesn't take very long of conversing with them to realize that they do not know as much as they think that they do. And odds are, you're sitting next to one of those people. And feel free to turn to them and just say, "You don't know as much as you think you do." But God knows everything. God knows it all. And the psalmist cries out for Him to search Him. He said, "Oh Lord, You have searched me and You known me." And that word "search" carries with it the idea of piercing through something. It was used to describe a treasure hunt. And it's almost as if David is saying, "God, You see right through me." He goes on to highlight all of that and to just celebrate the fact that God knows him. Jesus, in describing his characteristics as the good shepherd, says in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus affirms what David knew, that as God, he knows us. David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. He says, God, you know not only what I do, but you know what I think. It's very easy for us to look at someone and to observe behavior, know what they do, but sometimes we don't always know why they do it, do we? But David says, God, you know not only what I do, you know the motivation behind what I do. There's a challenging thought in that reminds us of the importance that it's significant that we not only do the right thing, but we do the right thing for the right reason, because God sees through what we do all the way to the reason we do it. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. David said, God, you know everything that I do, and not only do you know the things that I do, you know when I get up and you know when I go to bed, but God, you know the thoughts that I have. You know the things that nobody else sees. You know the anxieties. You know the attitudes. You know the manipulation. You know all of the thoughts behind my behavior. A word of challenge in there. There's a word of conviction in there. Again, that it's important for us to act out of right motivation. Not only that, David says in verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. And even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He says, God, you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. Now, odds are, if you've been around someone a while, if you've been married to someone for a while, you can reach a point in life where you begin to finish their sentences. They'll start to say something and you know where it's going. And God is like that with each and every one of us. Before we even say a word, before we even think of the word to say in any given context, God knows what we're going to say. God is omniscient. He knows everything. David says in verse 5, you hem me in and behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He says, God, that you have completely surrounded me. The fact that you know everything about me, the fact that you know who I am and how I act and what I think and what I do, God, that is so overwhelming to me. And I know that you have completely surrounded me. And not only that, you have set your hand upon me. Sort of like the way that a parent does with a child. Have you ever watched in the midst of a crowd that almost inevitably a parent reaches out for a young child and puts their hand upon them, their shoulder or their arm or their head, just to affirm to that child, I am with you, but also to protect and to guide and to direct that child. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 23 that God, He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And David says, you've completely surrounded me and you kind of steer me through the chaos of life. You know who I am and God, you know how I react in given context and you know then that I need to feel your presence in my life. He says, it's too much. It's overwhelming. Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. David says, it's just too much. I think about all that you know about me and all that you know about this world, and God, it's just overwhelming. God is omniscient. So He knows us. In His infinite knowledge, He surrounds us and cups His hand of protection and guidance on us and steers us through the paths of life. There's a second truth we read in this psalm about Almighty God, and that is not only is God omniscient, but also that God is omnipresent. And because He is omnipresent, He is with us. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. David says, it's not enough, God, that you know me. It's not enough that you know everything, but God, you are everywhere. That's what that word omnipresent means. And the fact that God is everywhere means that God is always with us. There is nowhere that you and I cannot, there's nowhere that you and I go that God is not there. And David begins to poetically wax on about that. And then he says, if I go into the heights of heaven, into the depths of Sheol, and in essence he says, if I go into the presence of God in heaven, or I escape from the seemingly the presence of God in the grave, we might say heaven and hell. David says, you are there. Everywhere I go, you're there. He speaks of going to the wings of the east and to the sun to the west. And in essence, what he's saying poetically is this: if I can go as far east as I can, if I can go to the point on the horizon where the sun pops up over the horizon, if I go there, you are there. If I go to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, which borders Israel to the west, he says, if I go to the sea and I dwell there, you are there. There is nowhere where I can escape the presence of God. Guys, understand this in life. Not only does God know exactly where you are in life and exactly what you're doing in life and exactly why you are doing those things in life, but He is also there with you. In the midst of the storms of life, God is not sitting in the safety of a distant land looking back, dispatching advice through some emissary. God is there in the midst of that storm. On the mountaintops and in the valleys, God is there. In the good times and in the bad times, in the joyful times and in the hurtful times, God is there in the midst of those times with His people. He is omniscient in that He knows everything and He knows us. He is omnipresent in that He is everywhere. Thus, He is with us always. David says, I cannot escape your presence. There's nowhere that I can go that you are not there. And even the darkness is no place for me to escape the presence of God. The darkness is as daylight to you. So many times in life, people think that it is the darkness that gives them cover to do whatever it is that they would want to do. In July of 1977, there was a blackout that hit New York City. Some of you who are old enough to remember that era may remember seeing that kind of thing on the news. And this blackout hit and it just kind of paralyzed the town. And people began to loot mercilessly. It is said that in the midst of that blackout period, there were over 1,000 fires set. And 1,700 other false alarms that were called in to dispatch police and fire to one area of town so that another area could be robbed. Over 2,000 stores were looted in the blackout of the summer of 77 in New York City. Between vandalism and between loss from theft, over $1 billion worth of goods and property were destroyed. One teenage girl complained that as she was carrying the things she had looted from a store home, some boys volunteered to help her, and they stole the things that she stole, and thus she complained, this is not right. They interviewed one lady on the street, and she said it was the most marvelous street party she had ever seen. One little boy was asked what he thought of it, and he said it was better than a trip to Macy's. The things we do in the cover of dark, the things we do when we think no one else is looking, the things we do when we think that no one else can see our behavior, and we will be free. But even in those times, God is there. Even in those times, God knows exactly what's going on. The darkness is no cover from the eyes of God. The darkness is no refuge from the presence of God. We were recently talking with a friend of ours who had just come back from basic training, and he was talking to us about all of the different things that he had done, and he talked about the night vision goggles that they wear, and he said it's just like you're in the middle of the night and you put these on and it's just like you're standing in daylight. But that's not anything new. God has had night vision goggles for eons and eons and eons. Why is it that the darkness is no refuge from the person and the presence of God? Because Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. John tells us in the Gospel of John, the opening verses, that in, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? There is nowhere that you and I can go to escape the presence of God. And while that is a challenging word, understand that it is also a word of comfort. Because there is no place that we can go, there is nothing that we can experience that God is not there in the midst of that. If we were to stop right now and to walk out these doors, there's two undeniable biblical truths that we walk out with. One is, know this, that regardless of where you are in life and regardless of what you're going through in life, God knows exactly who you are. And He knows exactly what you feel. And He knows exactly what it is you're going through. And He is there. God is omniscient. So He knows us. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, so He is there with us. And thirdly, the psalmist tells us that God is omnipotent, for He has formed us. Look with me, verse 13. David says, not only do you know everything about me, and not only are you everywhere that I might try to flee, but God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David goes from celebrating the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God to celebrating the omnipotence of God. The fact that God can do anything. The fact that God can do everything. We live in an age where science comes up with a magnificent new discovery seemingly every day. They cure this disease one day. They create some technological marvel the next. But understand that every one of our technological developments, every one of our medical breakthroughs, those men are standing on the shoulders of giants who in turn stood on the foundation that God Himself had laid. The psalmist says in verse 13 again, he says, you formed my inward parts. That phrase inward parts literally means kidneys, the innards. It is the seed of the emotion. It is the seed of affection. It is the seed of the intellect and the will. And David says, God, everything that I am, you put together. You knitted me, or literally you embroidered me together in my mother's womb. Frequently we use this psalm as a defense for life, the life of the unborn. How magnificent a picture does David paint for us of the reality that those who have not breathed their first breath outside their mother's womb are still living creatures in the hand of God. And no man has the right to deny that child life. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There are some translations, some linguists who would suggest that verse 14 speaks not only about God's creative work, but also about the fact that God has set His people apart. In the margins of your Bible, it might say something like, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully set apart. David is celebrating not only the fact that God had made him, but the fact that God had set him apart as His child. Wonderful are your works, O God. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It is amazing when we think of the intricacies of the human body and all of the things that it can do. And you've heard this passage expounded on and heard things talk. I want to just kind of highlight a couple of scientific things for us this morning that just magnify the greatness of God's creative work in the human body. Realize that each microscopic cell has over 200 trillion atoms in it. That's atoms, A-T-O-M-S. And that it takes a million cells to put together one square inch of skin on your arm. There are 30 billion cells in the brain alone. Some of you may have a little more than others, may utilize a little more than others, but that's a lot of cells. That's an intricate marvel that only God could do. Each day, in our bodies, 3 billion cells die. And here's the amazing thing, that each day as 3 billion cells die, our body produces 3 billion new cells to take their place. So whether or not you realize it, the production line that is you is not shut down. Your body is recession-proof. How fearfully and wonderfully are we made? How magnificent is God? All of the great works of man, all of the things we celebrate, from the technological marvels to the architecture to the great medical advancements through the years, all of that pales in significance and scope to the creation that is mankind. There is nothing else like us. Even though at times we feel battered and bruised and broken and beaten down by the reality of life, the understanding is that God has knit us together. That we are not some distant thought to God. That we are not some accident of science to God. But God, in His sovereignty, wove us together in our mother's womb. And in that time, God knew not only who we were, but knew every event of our lives for the rest of our lives as if He were reading history. He was scoping through history to look at who we would become and what we would do. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed substance. Verse 16, he's speaking about the embryonic stage of life. We look now at sonograms and all of those types of images, and they are just overwhelming. But God sees life long before the tools that we have can detect and see life. You saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Again, David professes his simply being overwhelmed when he begins to contemplate that he serves a God that knows him intimately and knows everything about him, and he serves a God that is with him everywhere, and he serves a God who has formed him and knitted him and embroidered him together in his mother's womb. I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Every day David would get out of bed celebrating the abiding presence and the greatness of God. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you greeted the day with a good morning, Lord, as opposed to a good Lord, it's morning? David would awake every day marveling at who God was and what God had done. So we see God as omniscient, we see God as omnipresent, we see God is omnipotent, and then finally, we see that God is holy. We understand that in His holiness, He knows us, He judges us, He searches us. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now understand what David is saying here. David is not being vindictive. David is not seeking vengeance. What David is saying is, God, your enemies are my enemies. And he says very poetically, he uses this phrasing of hatred, and we are taught in the New Testament that we are to love our enemies, and that idea is very present in the Old Testament as well. But I realize David is saying poetically this, that he rejects those who have rejected God, that he wants to avoid those who have put God in the crosshairs of their lives. Does that mean we are not to reach out to those who have rejected Christ? Absolutely not. We are to reach out to them with love and compassion and to show them the love of God. We are to show them that regardless of the choice that they make in life, what to do with God, that we love them because God first loved them. But that does not mean that we are to embrace their ways, we are to accept their behavior, we are to walk in the paths that they walk. And that in essence is what David is saying. He's saying, listen, Lord, those who have rejected you, those who would ridicule you, those that would abuse your name and scoff at your existence and your greatness, God, I have nothing to do with them. Their ways are not my ways. God, those who are your enemies, those are my enemies. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 who our enemies really are when he writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And again, that idea of hate speaks to avoidance and to rejection. David says, I reject that. I walk away from that. That's not who I am. God, don't misunderstand. That's not me. In a world and a culture where it is almost indistinguishable between behavior outside the church and behavior inside the church, David makes it very clear, God, I have rejected that way. I don't walk in those paths. I don't go that way. Now, those who have rejected you, I have rejected their ways. I have walked away from the paths that they walk on. And he says, God, to affirm that, to understand that, then verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. He says, God, I don't want to go that way. So continue to search inside of me. Continue to see who I really am. Folks, very simply, let me just simply say that if there is no distinction between our behavior and the behavior of those who have rejected Christ, there is something grievously wrong with our faith. David says, God, I have rejected those. I hate those who hate you. I avoid those who have scoffed at you. And you can search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God, look inside of me. Continue to examine me. Continue to walk me through the x-ray scanners of your omniscience and know who I really am. We live in this day and age where now simply to fly from point A to point B, you have to be bodily invaded. And it's not a pleasant thing. I don't know how much that you fly, but you know, it used to be you just walked through the metal detectors, and then you started getting patted down, and then they would kind of scope the wand over you. Now they walk you through this scanner. And I was nervous about that the first time that I did it, but when they just started physically laughing in the other room, I knew that it was really a problem. But you know, all of this to try to distinguish and to discern who these folks that are flying on the planes are in reality. Do they pose any threat? And David is saying, listen, God, don't get caught up with who I am on the outside. Don't get caught up just simply in what I'm doing. But God, you feel free to search me. You feel free to scan me. You feel free to look into my heart, into my mind, into the depths of my soul, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and see if there's anything that I do that is unpleasing to you. God, know that I have rejected that, and yes, I will stumble, and yes, I will sin, and God, I will repent, and I will claim your forgiveness, and I will move on in the paths of righteousness. But God, look at me and know me. Why does this matter to David? Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to us to talk about that? Why don't we just celebrate the love and the goodness of God? Because understand that not only is God a God of love, but God is a holy God. And in His holiness and in His love, He gave Christ to die on the cross for our sin so that we may stand justified in His presence. David is celebrating the holiness of God. He's recognizing that God will deal with those who have rejected Him. God will deal with sin. He says, God, try me and know my thoughts. That word thoughts there, it's an interesting word because it carries with it more than just the process of our brain and intellect, but it also carries with it the idea of anxiety and uncertainty and fear and trepidation. It's the word that's used in Psalm 94, verse 19, where it says, when the cares of my heart are many, your considerations or your consolations cheer my soul. David says, God, you know my anxious moments. You know my weak times. You know when I am tempted. You know when I struggle. You know when I am angry. You know when I am proud. God, you know everything about me. Search me and know those things. He says, and then see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Has this play on words in verse 24 where he basically presents an individual standing at the crossroads and he says, God, you know that I don't want to walk in a path that is grievous and literally in a path that is a way of pain. Why is it grievous to walk a path that rejects God and scoffs at the existence of God? It grieves God, it breaks the heart of God, but also ultimately it destroys who we are from the inside out. When you read the 51st Psalm and the 32nd Psalm, and we looked at those last week, how many times do we read of just the physical toil, the emotional strain that David was under while he tried to conceal his sin, not only from the Nathans of the world and the people of the palace, but also from the very probing eyes of God? There's no way to escape the gaze of God. There is no way to escape the fact that God is omniscient and He is omnipresent and He is omnipotent and that He is holy. And the only hope that we have in the face of that, the only thing that gives us peace, the only thing that gives us security is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Because in Him, God sees not our sin, but He sees the righteousness of God. David says, search me, look, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And rather than me walk in that way, rather than me go in that direction that causes pain, God, lead me in the paths of righteousness. Walk me in the direction that I am to go. Jesus said as much when He teaches those in the Sermon on the Mount, those who have come to Him and they're asking and they're probing and they're dialoguing about what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus begins to instruct them on what following Him is all about. And about midway through chapter 7, He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Jesus says, listen, the grievous way is the easy way. The way of pain is the easy way. To follow the crowd is an easy way. It's easy to go the direction everyone else is going. It's easy to go with the current of culture. It's easy to go where everyone else goes and to do what everyone else does and to think what everyone else thinks and to embrace what everyone else thinks. That's the easy way. And everybody just kind of moves on like cattle headed towards the slaughter without thinking, without pondering, without stopping. I'm mindful of a story where a man 100 or so years ago, before the age of motorized vehicles, runs out of his flat and leaps into an awaiting taxi, and as the horse and carriage speed off, startled by the barking commands of the individual, they're galloping through town as fast as they can go. And the cabbie's just faster and faster and faster trying to get the carriage to go. And finally the passenger realizes he's not uttered any sense of direction. And he says, "Where are we going?" And the cabbie says, "I don't know, but we're making great time." And it's that kind of mentality that embraces those who walk the wide path, who go the grievous way. No one stops to say, "Where are we going?" Rather, the attitude, "Why does it matter? We're all here. Just follow the one in front of you." And David says, "I don't want to go that way." And Jesus said, "That is the way that leads to destruction." Rather than go the wide gate, rather than go the wide way, rather than go the grievous way, what? Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He says, "Everyone's going that way. You go that way." You say, "Well, God, that's an 8-lane highway, and that's a footpath, and that's going to be bumpy, and that's going to be difficult, and that's going to be challenging, and at times that's going to be lonely. God, I don't know the dangers that lie ahead of that. I don't know what lies ahead." And God says, "I do, for I am omniscient." And we say, "But God, it's frightening that way. There'll be no one with me. I'll be by myself. And all of my friends are going that direction. And if I go this way, I may very well be alone." And God says, "You will never be alone, because I am omnipresent. I am with you." And we say, "But this way, at least I don't have to be afraid. This way there's security. This way there's comfort. This way there's joy." And God says, "No. You do not need to fear to come this way, because I am omnipotent. And anything you encounter, I have the power to not only bring you through, but carry you above." And we say, "But God, this way is where the party is. This way is where everybody's having the good." Listen to them laugh and listen to them celebrate. Man, look at the commercials, and MTV says, "This is the cool way to go." And God says, "I am holy, and real joy and everlasting life and hope and peace are found this way." David said, "I don't want to go the grievous way. Anyone can go that way. Rather, I want to go the paths of righteousness. I want to go where God has called me to go." He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May that be our prayer and the desire of our heart, that we walk with such a great God, a God who knows us, and a God who is with us, and a God who empowers us, and a God who has redeemed us to be holy as He is holy. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the precious gift that You have given us in Christ, for the forgiveness and the restoration that comes by His work on the cross. And Father, our prayer this morning is that in this time of decision that You would search each and every one of us. God, there is no way for us to conceal ourselves from Your ever-piercing eyes. There is no place we can go to escape Your presence. So we bow in Your presence this morning and say, God, have Your way with us. We come before You with openness and with willingness of heart to do as You call us to do and to live as You call us to live. Father, we pray that You will forgive us where we have departed from the path of righteousness. We pray that You will forgive us when we have walked in the grievous ways. God, we pray that You will remind us of the forgiveness and the restoration that's available in Jesus, and You will set our foot back on solid ground, walking in the direction You would have us to go. Father, we are not alone. We are not forgotten. We are not unable. You are with us. You know us. You empower us. There is nothing You cannot do. And in Your holiness, You have redeemed us. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this time of decision, we will yield our lives and walk with You wherever it is You would call us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand